Good morning and welcome. It's great to be with you again this morning, even though we're with you in this different way, but I have fantastic news for you. Next week, we will all be back in church. The government has moved us, I understand, into a red zone, so we get to come back and worship together, so we are so grateful for that opportunity. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 105, where we read, "Give praise to the Lord, proclaim His name, make known among the nations what He has done. Sing to Him, sing praise to Him. Tell of all His wonderful acts, glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and His strength, seek His face always. Remember the wonders He's done, His miracles, judgments He's pronounced. You, His servants, the descendants of Abraham, His chosen one, the children of Jacob. He is the Lord our God, and His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the promise He made for 1,000 generations. What a wonderful promise those words are for all of us. Let us come together, join our hearts together in a time of prayer. Let us pray. Loving God, as we gather this morning, we come to offer You praise. For You alone, O God, deserve all the praise and glory. If we think of all that You've done for us, all that You do, all that You will do, O God, there's no way we can comprehend Your love for us. So this morning, O God, we have come together to give You thanks. Thank You for Your amazing power and the work in our lives. Thank You for Your goodness, for Your blessings over us. As we reflect on, O Heavenly Father, it's been a little over a year since we're dealing with COVID-19, and we thank You that You are able to bring hope through even the toughest times. And yet, O God, as You're strengthening us for Your purposes, thank You for Your great love and care, for Your mercy and grace. We thank You that no matter what we have been through, what we go through, You are always with us and that You will never leave us. Thank You for the incredible sacrifice so that we might have freedom and life. Forgive us, Father, that we don't thank You enough for who You are, for all that You do, and for all that You have given. Lord, it is Your holy word that teaches us in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18 that in spite of all that we've gone through, we are to rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. So we come before You to ask that You teach us to offer You a heart of thanksgiving, praise in all our daily experiences in life. Teach us to be joyful always, to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances. Help us to accept them as Your will for our lives. Change our outlook and change our attitudes into one of joyful contentment with the present circumstances, regardless of what they may be. Teach us, Heavenly Father, the power of a thankful heart, for we know it is that Your truth dwells in a thankful heart. Lord, You've blessed us as a church over the past year. Through the good times and the difficult times, Heavenly Father, through the openings and closings and worry of COVID, we have felt Your hand of grace. We've felt Your forgiveness and healing. Father, we thank You for the financial stability in a year where we were limited in how we could meet, and yet it's our givings have been faithful. So we thank You for the gifts that allow us to be able to come together and worship. Even though the sanctuary is empty, Father, we are here worshiping You. So today, as a congregation here at Emmanuel, we want to publicly express our gratitude to You. We thank You for the leaders among us, for many in the church who have offered their time and energy and abilities to lead us. We thank You for the paid staff, volunteers, those who are seen and unseen, those pastors over the past year in a time of vacancy who have come and ministered to the congregation as You would have them. It is these blessings we give you thanks. We thank you, Father, for children. Children of the congregation, nieces and nephews, and each time when we hear a baby cry or shout, we're reminded of how much you love them. Father, we thank you for the baptisms here this past year. We thank you for the younger people among us, for their energy and passion they bring. It is these blessings we give you thanks. We thank you for the many opportunities we've had to serve you, to spend time in your word alone, to be challenged by your word. There are opportunities for us to demonstrate our love for you to our neighbors, families, and friends in ways that were creative and special. We thank you for the many programs and those who administer those programs. Father, we thank you for the leaders. We thank you that you use them in a powerful way. We thank you, Father, for the opportunities for each one of us in the congregation here to reach out to one another during the week. We give you thanks, Father, for the frontline workers, for those who give selfishly of themselves, so that things continue to move on and that we can stay home and be safe. For these blessings, we give you thanks. We thank you, even though when sickness and accidents make our lives uncertain, you are with us. You are strengthening, healing, encouraging, and we thank you that all of us can be part of that process of healing as we help care for one another. We especially thank you for those who've experienced your healing and sustaining touch. For these blessings, we give you thanks. We thank you for friendship, for phone calls, texts, emails, just to be able to check in with one another and how much that means to us. We thank you for the progress taken that we soon look forward to getting vaccinated, that we can once again fill this sanctuary, Father, and that we can come together with Bible study and perhaps celebrate what we've been through with potlucks. We look forward, Father, to visiting in one another's homes and sharing how you have worked and sustained us during our times of difficulty. Indeed, Lord, you've blessed us materially, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And as difficult as these times have been for all, we realize, oh God, we have so much to be grateful for. We receive these gifts as you've given us, and knowing that you are the giver of all good things. And so we come together as your people to pray, as you taught your disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I would invite you to pick up your Bibles and turn with me again to Mark 10. We've been working through Mark 10, and pretty much you would call it a series as we're looking at discipleship and what that means for us and how we can serve God and how we're not focused on the material things in life and focusing on ourselves, but what we're looking at doing is spending time in God's Word where we're turning to see what God is asking for us. How are we to live? How are we to serve? How are we to love? And that our priorities are focused on you. So I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bible, where we will be reading from Mark 10, verses 32 to 45. And before we read God's holy word, let us pray. Eternal God, in reading of the scripture, may your word be heard in the meditation of our hearts, O God. May your word be known. And in the faithfulness of our lives, may your word be shown. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 10, 32 to 45, the word of the Lord. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, and while those who followed were afraid. And again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going to Jerusalem, he said, And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, what do you want us to do for us? What you want to do for us, whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He replied. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John, and Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Amen. Entitled this message, The Way Up is the Way Down. In our society today, we tend to highlight greatness as in terms of achievement and money. We could argue that Wayne Gretzky is better than Gordie Howe based on the goals and total points over his career. We could argue also that Jeff Bezos is greater than Elon Musk because his company is worth more money. For our golf fans here at Emmanuel, who is greater, Jack Nicklaus or Tiger Woods? They both won 10 Masters. For the younger members of the congregation or those who follow hockey closely, we could argue that who's better, Austin Matthews or Connor McDavid? McDavid has more points, but in a 5-on-5 situation, Matthews has a higher scoring percentage. Who is the greatest? What does it mean to be great? This subject is about as old as the world that we live in today. Most of us have a general idea of someone who's great. And if you were to ask or think for a moment about someone who is great in your line of work, perhaps you could come up with 4 to 5 people who are the great, you would think are the greatest in what you do. But the Lord Jesus is going to take this whole issue of greatness and he's going to turn it on its head. He's going to describe greatness in a way that we have never heard before, and definitely not in any way of today's society would define. And this is coming out of one of the most bizarre episodes in the life of Jesus that's recorded in the Bible. The Lord took this opportunity that came out of the ignorance from his disciples and used it to teach them and us one of the most important and valuable lessons in life we could ever learn. We see in Mark 10:32 that Jesus is leading the disciples as he sets this scene for the moment. They were on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus leading the way. Jesus and his disciples were headed towards Jerusalem in the crucifixion, and we're told as he is leading his disciples, he is teaching them by his very example. You can learn to lead by watching others lead. And that is how Jesus taught his disciples. Jesus says something that frightens his disciples. We discover this early in the verse of this passage that Jesus is frightening them in a way that they're not used to. It says in verse 32, the disciples were astonished and those who followed were afraid. The emotional state of his disciples is described by these two words, astonished and afraid. And if we look closely at those words, In our English translations, we might say it like this: they were astonished. They were filled with awe and alarm. They were dazed. They were fearful. We aren't told why this is true, but we could imagine it was maybe the way Jesus was speaking to them. Perhaps he was speaking to them in a more somber way than they were used to. Perhaps it was that steady, determined gait of the Savior as he walked before them. He walked with purpose. He walked with passion. The Bible says he set his face to Calvary, and in that he never lost his goal. Whatever was happening that day, something deep down the disciples knew that something was different. It was one of those days that they were filled with anxiety and they followed in wonder. They knew that there was something foreboding ahead of them. It's a good reminder for us, all of us, that discipleship for us isn't a walk in the park. If you're going to walk with Jesus and follow him, you have to realize that Jesus never walked around trouble. He walked right through the middle of it. And then Jesus lays it all out for his disciples in verses 33 and 34. "We are going to Jerusalem," he said. "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, who will spit on him, who will flog him, and then kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." It's interesting to note that Jesus doesn't try to quiet his disciples' fears. If this speech is supposed to make his disciples less fearful, it's a big failure on that part, because he just upped the ante by 100%. What they were afraid was going to happen isn't anything compared to what Jesus is going to tell them what's to happen. You see, previous to this incident in chapter 10, Jesus had already predicted his death in the book of Mark on two occasions. But each time the disciples, they misunderstood the meaning of God's words, of Jesus' words. They really thought what he was doing, he was talking about setting up this future kingdom. They thought he would return to Israel its power and it would end that Roman bondage. But as Christ was telling them that he would suffer, that he would offer himself as a sacrifice, he was not going to do any political maneuvering. He was going to give himself up as a ransom for them. Of the three statements of Jesus concerning his impending death and resurrection in the book of Mark, the one before us this morning is the study of which is the most detailed. In the first two predictions, Jesus tells his disciples what would happen. But it's in this, the third announcement, in this passage of Scripture this morning, he tells them where it's going to happen. Jesus' death is going to happen in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, Jesus told his disciples and he, the chief priests and scribes, would reject him. But in chapter 10, he adds that these Jewish leaders would condemn him to death. And the legal term indicates that he would be tried and executed within the criminal system. And Mark adds, it's interesting to note that Mark adds that the Gentiles are going to be part of this as well. So in the total sweep of the three passion predictions in the book of Mark, every person is implicated in the death of Christ. And by the way, we're involved in it too, because we have participated in the death of Christ. Jesus died for each one of us. There's a major difference between the chapters of 8 and 9 and chapter 10 is the attention that Jesus draws to the suffering that he's going to undergo. In chapter 8 and 9, Jesus simply says he'll be killed, but in chapter 10, he goes into extensive detail. In fact, Mark 10 really gives us, if you follow it closely, the outline of the Passion Week for the Lord Jesus. Follow this closely with verse 33. There is the journey. There is the betrayal, the indictment, conviction, crucifixion, and resurrection. Stop just for a moment and the process which we revealed. The Lord Jesus is walking up to Jerusalem with his disciples. They were afraid, and instead of comforting them, he lays out before them what is going to happen. The brutality of his crucifixion and his ultimate death. What would you have said after Jesus had told you that? Let's take a moment and focus on how those disciples responded. Really and truly, the disciples responded with an ignorant request. In verse 37, James and John make this incredible request in Jesus in light of all that he has told them. Let one of us sit at your right and the other in your left in your glory. Can you believe that? This is absolutely the most inappropriate response to what Jesus had told them that was going to happen to him. It was almost like they didn't hear Jesus talking. Jesus telling them he's going to give his life, that he's going to be brutalized on their behalf. And they go right by this and bring up this ignorant request. This scene is full of irony. It's ironic because while Jesus is talking about what he's going to give them, all they think about is what can I get out of this? It's obvious that Jesus' warnings about his death and resurrection hadn't reached their hearts yet. And after his second announcement, the disciples responded by arguing among themselves who was the greatest. In Mark 9, 35, 37. In Jesus' first announcement, Peter argues with Jesus himself about it. In Mark 8, 31, and now Jesus' third announcement of his impending death, two of his key disciples go to Jesus and try to get in the front line for a place of prominence, which they are going to believe is coming and being part of his coming kingdom. There's a really sad, tragic part to this story. Jesus spent the last months of his life with these men, modeling to them what a servant looks like. Somehow they missed it. Their request represented the attitude of the world when it comes to getting ahead. Their goal was power and influence next to the throne. They saw it, they coveted it, they wanted it, and went after it. How disappointed Jesus must have been. Notice Jesus' response to them in verse 38. You do not know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? They replied, we can. Jesus responds to James and John using symbolic language here. The cup is a metaphor for suffering in Isaiah 51, 17 and 22. Baptism is a metaphor for being plunged into the calamity. Jesus was not going to be sprinkled with a little suffering. Jesus is going to be submerged in it. So what he is asking these two disciples is this. Are you ready to be submerged into the suffering to sit at my right and my left hand? From our perspective, we know the question is really a rhetorical question without an expected answer. And we would have to say, Lord, we cannot do what only you can do. But it's in their pride and their arrogance the brothers declared that they could accomplish. They could accomplish, they felt, what Jesus had accomplished. And at this point, we're surprised that Jesus says, okay, then you will. If you've studied any church history, they did. They really did. Did you know that James is the first martyr of the disciples? His execution is entailed in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. John was the last of his disciples to die on the Isle of Patmos, an exile for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So let's pause for a moment and realize where we are in this story. Jesus predicted his death. The disciples had asked a really silly question. And now, watch closely, because Jesus is going to take these two things, bring them together into one of the greatest teaching moments. The paradox of Jesus' doctrine. First of all, we learn in verse 41, when the other disciples had heard what was going on, they became indignant with James and John. They weren't displeased with James and John and the fact that they had done a very evil thing. They were displeased with James and John because James and John got there before they could. In other words, they thought James and John were rushing to the front of the line, and if that was the case, then they were going to be left behind. Excuse me. And so the Bible says, Jesus called them all together in verse 42, and he tells them about true greatness. You know that those who regarded as the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and the high officials, Lord, exercise authority over them. Jesus takes a look at the common understanding of greatness. Greatness is how the world looks at it, is based on how prominent one can become. Jesus says the pagan path to greatness comes through domination and controlling other people, of having authority over others. But according to Jesus, the Christian path to greatness is different. The Christian path to greatness comes through service, self-sacrifice. People are not on the end of receiving service, but they're on the end of the service in the kingdom of God. It is the Lord Jesus who said in Acts 20:35, a familiar verse, I'm sure, to all of you, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus then dives deeper into his explanation of greatness in verses 43 and 44. Not with you, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Please note this, and I want to be careful with this, because Jesus is not against ambition. He's not against the desire for you to be great. But he is against being ambitious for the wrong kind of greatness. Here's how one author put it. He says, there's a profound difference between false ambition for power and the true ambition to love and serve. It is the difference between trying to raise ourselves up and trying to raise up our fellow human beings. The preeminent virtue in the kingdom of God is not power, but service. Service is so powerfully the nature of God, and Jesus' point is simple. Greatness comes through giving and not seeking for yourself. We look at the examples of greatness. It's Jesus who personalizes being a servant as the standard of genuine greatness. Verse 45 says, even for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a key verse that we have in the book of Mark, because up till this point, we read that Jesus, as he is serving other people. But it's from this verse on to the end of the book of Mark, we're going to see Jesus sacrificing himself for the whole world. And we see that in the next three points. We look at it as the term Son of Man. It means Jesus Christ is the true representative of man. Even though he was 100% God, he is 100% man. He is not merely a human being. He is the human being. He is true man. We look at the term servant. When Jesus used that term serve, he utilizes a word that is used for the lowest kind of serving. In fact, in Luke's account of this incident, Luke identifies Jesus is talking about so that we can't miss it. It's Luke 22:27 we read, for who is greater than the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? but I am among you who serves. His question is profound. Who is greater, the host or the guest? Host, guest, or the waiter? It's Jesus who says, I am the waiter. The meaning is this. The Son of Man, the man who lives in the truest human form, waited upon others instead of seeking others to wait upon him. Third point is that he makes his sacrifice. Jesus is going to give his life as a ransom for the many. In verse 45, this is a crowning moment. This verse invites you and I to discover and reflect on the true purpose of Jesus Christ. He did not come to be served by people. His purpose was to serve others, and he served others by giving his life as a ransom. God's pattern in Scripture is that a person must first be a servant before God promotes him to be or her to be a ruler. Watch carefully. Go through the Bible. You will see that. It's truth about Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Timothy, even the Lord himself. I would invite you, after the service or sometime during the day, I would invite you to turn to Philippians 2 and read verses 1 to 11. Reflect on it, because unless we know how to obey orders, we don't have the right to give orders. Before a person exercises authority, he or she must know what it means to be under authority. If Jesus Christ followed this pattern in accomplishing the great work of redemption, then surely there is no other pattern for us to follow. So it comes right down to this. Greatness is about serving. Here's my question to you. And I think I could say it. It's a question to me. Are you serving? Better yet, who are you serving? If you want to be great in the eyes of the Lord, the way up is down on your knees before the Lord, serving him. Often the question is, well, that sounds good, but how? Well, here's the application part of the sermon. We can serve by seeking, actually crossing boundaries, physical, emotional, relational, spiritual, to reach the lost. Understand, it is obeying God's mandate for the church. We can do it by speaking. We can do it by communicating to God and his people through prayer. We can share the gospel. We can be a listener. We can look to be teachable. We can be able to share. We speak, write. We know the truth of the gospel. Some cannot speak, but some cannot but speak. It is E.M. Bounds who wrote, talking to men for God is a great thing, but talking to God for men is greater still. We can do it by serving, doing the work here to serve, to help, to heal, be generous, humble, giving, feeling people's struggles. This is the pattern of service that we're called to do. This is the challenge that each one of us faces daily. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, loving God and loving others. There's no greater joy to experience your walk with God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the greatest way up is the way down on our knees before you. And so we pray this morning. We want to serve you willingly because you first serve us gladly by your life, death, and resurrection. Even from heaven, you continue to serve us as an advocate and an intercessor. What a wonderful, merciful Savior you are, Lord Jesus. Continue to free us from doing anything for the approval of people out of the fear of people or to gain power over people. Forgive us when we work for appreciation, recognition, and congratulations, for it is you we serve, not mere men or women. Free us for doing all the things unto you, loving our family and friends as unto you, serving in your church and kingdom as unto you. engaging in our vocations as unto you, eating and drinking as unto you, doing all things as unto you. For your praise and glory we pray. Amen. As we leave here this morning and to go forward to serve another week and one another, may the beauty of God be reflected in your eyes and the love of God be reflected in your hands, the wisdom of God reflected in your words, and the knowledge of God flow from your heart, that all might see and seeing believe. Please rise for the blessing. Receive the blessing. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power of work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.